Lord, that's right. You are the one we need. And we acknowledge our desperate dependence on you and our need for you. We need you to speak. We need you to address us and to well, you say that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and a lot of the times it feels like the path is dark. So shine your light. Shine your light in our minds and in our hearts. Help us to believe the gospel more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll read verses 9 through 18. Second Timothy 4, 9 through 18. Hear the word of God. And just remember, and if you're joining us today and haven't been with us, this is Paul's last letter. It's a letter that he wrote to his partner in ministry, Timothy. And this is near the end of that letter. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I've been thinking this week about ending, about lives ending, and about what it means for life to end well, what it means to end well. And I think this passage is remarkable it's remarkable for all kinds of reasons. I mean, it's the God-breathed word. It's remarkable for that reason, but it's remarkable in how it lays out for us some of the circumstances of Paul's life ending. And I want to try to show you that his life ends really well. This is, as far as we know, the last thing Paul wrote. It's the last letter that we have of his before he was executed. And what becomes clear is that Paul's life ending well doesn't depend on the circumstances of his life at the end being good. Here at the end of his letter, Paul is in a place of weakness and vulnerability, and you see that as you read the passage. We already knew this because we knew that Paul is in a Roman prison where he's awaiting execution. And you hear prison, I don't know what images come to mind, but you've just got to think it's way worse than probably the images that come to mind. Here's how one author describes these ancient prisons. He writes, "In general, Roman prisons did not seek to rehabilitate people. They were more like holding tanks where prisoners were kept until the empire decided whether to execute them or let them go. Conditions were often quite gruesome. It was not uncommon for prisoners to take their own lives under such conditions." And so, I don't know, if you think about prison, maybe you think of like the Shawshank Redemption, you know, where you've got televisions and occupational therapy. and exercise rooms, and then long breaks in the courtyard where you can, trade stuff for cigarettes. And that's just not how it was for Paul. We shouldn't picture that kind of environment. We should picture an environment so brutal and with such squalor that people were choosing to just take their own lives rather than endure another day. So Paul's suffering. He's suffering physically, of course. On top of that, he's suffering socially. In Paul's day, I mean, not unlike today, there's great shame associated with being a prisoner. It was degrading for the prisoner, and there was intense social pressure on outsiders to have nothing to do with prisoners, to disassociate from them. So Paul's situation is pretty bleak. One of the things that strikes me about this is how open Paul is about this, how he acknowledges his weakness and his vulnerability here. We get the sense that he's feeling isolated and lonely. And how can we tell that? Well, look at some of the information that he gives to Timothy. First, he talks about the fact that he's been deserted by his friends. It's not that he's friendless, it's just that none of his friends, except for Luke, are with him. Demas, it looks like, deserted him for selfish and sinful reasons. Crescens and Titus and Tychicus have left him, probably to pursue the advance of the gospel in other areas, which is not a bad reason at all, but the result is that Paul is pretty much alone. He's alone. And he's feeling the isolation, he's feeling the loneliness. And so he asks Timothy to come to him and to bring Mark with him, and he asks for a coat, and he asks for books and parchment so that he can read and so that he can write, which is just poignant. Like, here's a guy about to die, and he's cold, and he's probably bored, and he wants to read and write. Well, he's feeling deserted. More than that, he's feeling actively opposed. At least by this one man, Alexander the coppersmith. He doesn't give much detail about who this guy is, but he mentions that Alexander has done him great harm. He mentions that Alexander has actively opposed the gospel, and so he's kind of warning Timothy. He's like, Timothy, watch out for this guy, because here's a guy who has really harmed me and who will actively oppose the message of the gospel. So he's deserted, he's opposed, and then last, Paul's weakness and his isolation, they're shown in the fact that he was unsupported in his first defense. Look at verse 16. He says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So what's he talking about here? He's probably talking about a preliminary investigation that would have happened before his formal trial. Roman law permitted for prisoners to have a witness to come and stand with them and to speak on their behalf, to speak for them, to plead their case before Rome. And Paul is saying that no one did that for him. No one came forward to stand with him and to speak on his behalf. Here's how one writer puts it. Among all the Christians in Rome, there was not one who would stand at his side in court, either to speak on his behalf or to advise in the conduct of his case or to support him by a demonstration of sympathy. So he had no advocate. He was alone. So in this time of great need, when his life literally hangs in the balance, he's unsupported, he's opposed, and he's alone. And I wonder, what do you make of that? I wonder if this picture of Paul at the end of his life fits with our own kind of intuitions and expectations about how life should go when we're following Jesus faithfully. I wonder if it fits with our understanding of what Jesus was talking about when he talked about abundant life. Now, I wonder what the prosperity gospel preachers do with a passage like this one. I mean, here's a man, the Apostle Paul, who has followed Jesus more faithfully than any of us. And where's the blessing? Where's the relational flourishing? Where's the material prosperity? Where's the health and the wealth? See, this isn't the good life that we want for people who know and love Jesus. It doesn't fit with our intuitions about how life should go for faithful people. Our intuitions tell us that when we're on God's side, God should be on our side. And the way we know that, the way we know that God is on our side, is that things should go well for us. We should be able to see evidence of God's being on our side in our circumstances. And isn't this why the prosperity gospel is so popular? Because it fits our religious intuitions. It makes sense. It assures us that following Jesus will lead to relational and material flourishing that we desire. It promises that our circumstances will get better and get better now if we follow Jesus faithfully. Now listen, what this passage shows us is that you can follow Jesus faithfully, be abandoned by all your friends, be attacked by your enemies, be thrown into prison, and die there. Run that up the prosperity gospel flagpole and see how many troops gather. You can follow Jesus faithfully, be abandoned by your friends, attacked by your enemies, thrown into a prison, and die there. The circumstances here at the end of Paul's life are not good. There's no way around that. His life, in that sense, is not going well at all. And yet, what I want to help us to see is that Paul is ending his life incredibly well. His circumstances are horrible. His response to his circumstances are remarkable. And so let's look at his response, and then let's just ask, like, how does he do this? How might we be able to do this? Let me point out just a few things that we see in this passage about Paul's response. First, we've already kind of hinted at this. He's honest about his vulnerability without giving in to despair. He's honest about his vulnerability, but he does not despair. See, on one hand, he's not playing the part of a stoic here, right? I mean, he's not pretending like everything is fine. He's acknowledging his neediness, his loneliness, his isolation. He's cold. The guy wants a coat. But he also isn't despairing about his situation. He's acknowledging the real pain and difficulty of it, but he's processing it in light of the gospel. And so, as we'll see, he's full of hope. Okay? So he's honest, but not despairing. Second, he forgives. He forgives. This is a way to end well, to forgive. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. That's an expression of forgiveness. He's saying, when I was in great need, none of my brothers and sisters in Christ were here for me. No one came forward to stand with me. I was alone. And see, what our hearts tend to do when we've been wronged like that is to say, well, there's going to be some payback, right? I mean, one way or another, I'm going to make you pay for hurting me like that, for wronging me like that. You didn't stand with me? Well, get ready. Like, there's some kind of relational cost, maybe. If we can't exact any other kind of cost, maybe we'll just disassociate ourselves from you. But not Paul. He's saying, no, there won't be payback. Don't charge it against them. He's forgiving them. Third, he leaves judgment to God. That's a way to end well, is to leave judgment to God. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul could have said, Timothy, this guy Alexander did me great harm. Get Mark, get some of the other guys, and go find this guy Alexander. And yeah, you could have pulled a Godfather on him. But no, I mean, Paul isn't interested in retribution. He's not interested in being Alexander's judge. He's going to leave judgment to the Lord. If there's payback that's needed, it's going to come from Jesus and not from Paul. That's a way to end well, is to leave judgment to God. Fourth, he keeps the main thing the main thing. I mean, this is remarkable. Look at this. Look at verse 17. He says, no one was there to stand by me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So Paul's in prison. He's on trial for his life. No one else is standing with him. Oh, but wait. Yeah, there is someone standing with him. It's the Lord Jesus himself. And you see, that's really all that matters to Paul. And then how does he respond? Like, what's a preliminary hearing before your defense for? It's for you to start making your case for your innocence or so that you can get out of Roman prison. And what does Paul do? He uses this opportunity. He's like, oh, there are going to be people gathered around to listen to me talk? I guess I'll tell them about the good news. I guess I'll tell them about Jesus. He keeps the main thing the main thing. It's like Paul has simply made a decision that his experience and his suffering are not at the center of his story. Right? He's decided that that's not where the focus belongs. In fact, we could even say that as Paul sees it, his story isn't really about him, which is a remarkable perspective. Like, it's completely natural for me to get up in the morning and to think, my story is about me. Because it's my story, right? And so I'm thinking, like, how am I going to be the center of this story? How am I going to accomplish what I want to accomplish? It's natural for me to see myself as the main character. I'm the one living my story. You probably tend to view your life as being primarily about you. But Paul has removed himself from the center of his own story. And what has he put in the center? Jesus. And he's put the good news about Jesus in the center of his story so that he's much more concerned with the gospel being proclaimed than with his own escape from prison. He's not the hero. He's the supporting actor. And so at the end, when the credits roll, he doesn't expect to see his name at the top. He expects to see the name of Jesus. That's remarkable, that he has a chance to defend himself, and instead, he just preaches about Jesus. Keep the main thing the main thing. That's a way to end well. And then, fifth, Paul hopes in the ultimate rescue. Look at verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is so important. Like, we need to see that when Paul talks about being rescued from every evil deed here, he's not talking about being rescued from Rome, from prison. He's not even talking about getting that coat. He's not talking about his circumstances changing. Paul knows that he's going to die. His hope is in a deeper rescue. Paul's putting his hope in a future rescue that God will provide from sin, from Satan, and even from death itself. His confidence is that even after Rome has done its worst, even after death has done its worst, the Lord will bring Paul safely into his heavenly kingdom. And see, I think that this is where it's appropriate and necessary and where we must talk about prosperity and flourishing, like relational flourishing and physical flourishing. This is where we can talk about guaranteed prosperity only when we have in view God, have in view God's ultimate rescue when Jesus returns to make all things new. And Paul is putting his hope in that. He's saying, I'm about to die. It's not going to be a pleasant death. It's going to be Roman execution. And yet I am confident that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Well, how can Paul be so confident? How can he look forward to a good future even in the midst of horrible circumstances? I don't know. I mean, Paul doesn't tell us. I think Paul shows us. And one of the things I think we see here is that he must be, as he's looking forward, also looking back. Like, he can have confidence in the future because of his past. He can be he can be sure that the Lord will rescue him in the future because he can see that the Lord has already rescued him in the past. He can be sure that God will be faithful to him because God has been faithful to him. And so, for example, look, Paul can be open about his vulnerability without despairing because he remembers, I mean, who do you think he's remembering here? He's remembering Jesus. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane being so vulnerable and yet not despairing, saying, like, sweating drops of blood, saying, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it pass. And yet, not my will, but yours be done. And so Paul has Jesus in mind. He says, well, if Jesus is doing that, and if it's Jesus' spirit living in me, that's the way I'm going to live. Paul can forgive his friends because Paul remembers that at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus was not just lonely and deserted by a couple of friends. He was denied by Peter, he was betrayed by Jesus, and he was abandoned by every other disciple. And Jesus is the one who at the end prays, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Well, Paul can leave judgment to God because he remembers, I mean, he's got this figure, Alexander, in his life, right? This guy who actively opposed him, who did him great harm, who opposes the gospel message. Well, Jesus had a guy like that in his life, too. Do you remember who it was? It's the Apostle Paul. And so Jesus comes to Paul and he meets him on the Damascus Road and he says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And so Paul says, yeah, I was this guy. I was this Alexander opposing the gospel message. I was doing my Lord great harm. But when he came to me, he didn't come with judgment. Yeah, he knocked me off my horse. But then he healed me. He showed me his grace. Paul remembers that at Jesus' defense, here's one man who really stood alone. Paul has Jesus with him. Jesus had no one with him. Even in the end, he's forsaken by the Father. And so I think that Paul is confident about his future because he sees how faithful Jesus has been to him in the past. I mean, he sees the fullness of Jesus' faithfulness on his behalf. He sees Jesus' love for him. And empowered by the Spirit, he's able to then live that same kind of love for the sake of others. Now, here's the question. How are you going to end well? How am I going to end well? I mean, one of the things that I've been thinking about this week, and I'm sure you have too, is we don't get to pick when our end is. We don't know when it's going to be, do we? We're thinking of these terrorist attacks in Paris. These people were out to enjoy an evening in the greatest city in the world to enjoy an evening. And then they're dead. That's their end. Wednesday morning, some friends of ours, a friend of Isaiah's, that family at school, a student at Veritas, a 13-year-old boy, he woke up with a headache. And then it was an excruciating headache. And then he couldn't move his legs. And then hours later, after being taken to the emergency room, he was dead. And so we were just at his funeral yesterday, and you think, well, that's a sudden end. And it's a heartbreaking end. And it's an end that no one wants and expects. But here's the thing, saints. God doesn't promise to spare any of us from any of that. Not the terrorist attacks. Not the brain aneurysms. Following Jesus faithfully doesn't get you a guaranteed pass on any of that. The end can be at any moment. And so I wonder, how do we end well? The only way to end well is to live this and to do it all the time. Not to make a plan, hey, on my deathbed, I'm going to forgive. On my deathbed, I'm going to stop judging. On my deathbed, I'm going to get serious about Jesus and the gospel. No. You start living this now. You keep the main thing now. You say, this is what life is about. The same spirit that let Jesus, that empowered Jesus to live this life, was in the Apostle Paul, empowering the Apostle Paul to live this kind of life. And the wonder of the Christian story is that it's that same spirit that indwells you and that indwells me. And so forgiveness sometimes is going to feel, well, it pretty much every time is going to feel really dang hard. And so is giving up judgment. And so is caring more about the advance of the gospel than our own selfish interests. But hello, God raised Jesus from the dead. There's power for all of this that God calls us to. And so see that. See Jesus' faithfulness for you. Look back to what he's already done for you. Look forward to the future he promises you. See that he's standing with you now by the power of his Spirit. And give him your life. Go all in for him. Amen.